All right, now I'm on. Who is this man? Yes. So we are going to be hearing that question a lot. Yes, and Kyle will probably have to come up here often to make me heard. But before we jump in, I just was back there and I was just struck by a Facebook message I read yesterday from an old friend who used to be in our campus team, and she's from Puerto Rico, and she was just terrified for her mom and her family. She just hasn't heard from them in days, and she was just asking us all to pray for Puerto Rico and as they suffer from Hurricane Maria, and you know, there's so many others who are suffering in similar situations right now. I just thought it'd be great if we could just take a moment now and pray for them. Will you guys join me in that? Dear Heavenly Father, you know, I just can't imagine how hard it would be to not even be able to contact my family and even know whether they're still alive. And there are many people who are greatly suffering now due to all these hurricanes in Texas and Florida and the Virgin Islands and Puerto Rico and so in the Caribbean, all over. So Lord, we ask you that you would comfort people, you would help them get in touch with their loved ones, you'd rescue people, you would help those who are rescuers to have strength and energy. Those who are seeking to rebuild, and please bring in the finances and the labor that's needed. Please soften the fury of these hurricanes. Bring people through them. Lord, use this time to ultimately direct people to you, to strip away all of our pride and our self-reliance, and to see that we need you, Lord. You are our only hope in this world or in the next. Just have mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One more thing. And Lord, please show us how we can help. Yes, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have just finished our series through Colossians, right? And in that series, we asked this question: how do we keep Christ preeminent in our lives? How do we keep him number one? And one of the ways we talked about is by reading and studying and meditating on the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And through them, we can meditate on Christ. We can keep him centered in our mind, in our hearts, and we can keep him first in our lives. And that's why, for our next teaching series, we decided to go through one of those Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is really special. I don't know if you realize this, although it's not first in the sequence of the Gospels in the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark was actually probably the first Gospel that was written. And Mark basically invented the genre of the Gospel. Sometimes people think this is a biography. It's not a biography. The Gospel had a very intentional purpose. It was to present the stories and the life of the Jesus in such a way that people would believe in him, that believe that he is the Messiah, and put their hope in him. This gospel was written probably around the middle of the 60s AD, maybe 65 AD. And it was written probably from Rome for the inhabitants of Rome and for the whole Roman Empire. One of the things we notice about this gospel, and you'll notice immediately, is the frequent use of the word immediately or at once. It's used 42 times in this gospel. If you read this gospel, you'll be struck by how everything happens rapidly, quickly. There is not excess verbiage. Why is that? Because the Romans valued action. They valued authority. They valued power. And Mark wants them to see, here is the ultimate authority. Here is the ultimate power. It is found in the person of Jesus the Christ. And so Mark was written ultimately to answer this question: who is this Jesus? It's the question you're going to hear over and over again. The crowds are going to ask it. His disciples are going to ask it. The Romans will ask this. The religious leaders are going to ask it. Who is this Jesus? That's the central question. Why then was this the question? Why is this being asked? And why did Mark write to address this question? Well, think about it. At this point in time, many of the original witnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were starting to die. You couldn't just go up to somebody and say, hey, who is this Jesus? And you'll say, well, let me tell you. I saw him. I talked with him. Those people were starting to pass away. So it was important just to write down the stories about Jesus' life. Also, there were some false stories that were starting to circulate. And it became evident quickly, hey, we got to make it clear what's real and what's not real about Jesus. Also, this is written to attract the Romans to believe in Jesus. There were a lot of misconceptions about Jesus and Christianity in the Roman culture. And it really had become a hostile culture in many ways to Christianity. Does that sound familiar at all? It's the same today, right? The Roman culture at large basically thought that Christianity was weak, was foolish, was degenerate. They were a bunch of atheists, and they were unpatriotic. I mean, come on. They were worshiping a crucified criminal sentenced to death by a Roman governor. How crazy is that? It was scandalous. It was stupid, according to the Romans. And so how could Romans believe in Jesus unless they knew the real Jesus? It was also written to strengthen the faith of Christians in Jesus and to motivate them to share about him and not be embarrassed about him or confused about him. How often are we that way? All right, even today, we feel embarrassed to tell people about Jesus because he kind of maybe flies in the face of some of our cultural norms. And it was written to help Christians to face persecution for their faith. At this time, a great wave of persecution had arisen in the Roman Empire. One of the main reasons was because of a great fire that erupted in Rome, burning down most of the city. And people started suspecting it was set by the Emperor Nero. And to distract from that, Nero blamed the Christians. And they went all out to arrest them. They would crucify them. They would feed them to wild animals in the Roman arenas. Nero had dinner parties where he would take Christians and he would tie them up on poles, cover them in tar, and set them on fire to light his dinner parties for his amusement. That was the kind of situation Christians were facing. And Christians and their opponents were asking this question: if Jesus really is the Lord and he's the Savior of Christians, why are Christians suffering for their faith? So Mark writes this gospel to show them the example of Jesus. Jesus himself went through the same kinds of sufferings: betrayal, false accusations, even from family, even from friends, persecutions while trusting and obeying God. And this is normal. This should be expected for the Christian life when we follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark says it's necessary for the Christian. In order for the Christian to truly experience life, when we shy away from that, we end up losing our lives. The Christian life is the path of the cross. That's what Mark's trying to tell us. At the same time, the Christian life ultimately results in resurrection and bringing life to many. And those early Christians needed to hear this. And I think, frankly, we need to hear it as well. It may seem strange. We're not going through those kinds of persecutions. Why do we need to hear this encouragement about suffering? I think it's for the very reason that we aren't going through persecutions, right? We've come to think that this is normal for the Christian life. We've become scared at the thought of persecution. We shy away, we run away, we hide from anything that make us uncomfortable or suffer if we follow Christ. And we need to be reminded, the question isn't, why am I suffering for Christ? The question really is, why am I not suffering for Christ? This is the question that troubles me about my life. Frankly, I'm not suffering that much for Christ. What does that mean about my life? Am I really standing up for him? Am I really taking risks for him? Am I truly standing up for good and justice and for his name to be proclaimed? This is a good question, I think, for me to think about. I think for all of us to consider. All right, so let's get started, shall we? Here we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is basically the subtitle for the whole book of Mark. This was a common convention at the time when people would write a book. They would have maybe a title, but then they would have a subtitle, which would tell you, in summary, what this book was about. We do the same thing today, right? Look at books on Amazon. You'll see it all over the place. It'll have a title, and then it'll have this long-winded title, this subtitle underneath it. And so this is telling us what the whole book is about. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel. That word means good news. Now, this was a word that was commonly used in the culture, but it wasn't used for just any old good news, like, hey, the Buckeyes won. This had a very specific use. It was used to refer to announcements regarding the Roman emperors. And so, for instance, there is a proclamation, which we can still read today, about the birthday of the Emperor Augustus. And it declared the good news of the birth of our Savior and our God. Does that sound familiar at all? They were talking about the Roman Emperor. In fact, guess what they called the Roman Emperor? The Son of God. The Son of God. So now imagine you're a Roman and you read this. It's sitting on the bookshelf. You're at the local, you know, Barnes & Noble, and you're like, wonder what I should pick up. Okay, yeah, Mark, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whoa, what? What emperor is this? I've never heard of this emperor. This is a book about an emperor, a king. And it grabs your attention right from the beginning. And it's about Jesus, the Christ. Sometimes we think Christ is his family name. It's not. It's his title. It literally means the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. That's the Hebrew word, Messiah. Messiah and Christ is the same one. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with King David. And he said that I will establish your throne so that it lasts forever. And you will have a descendant who will sit on that throne forever. And that kingdom will ultimately rule the whole world. It will be my kingdom, and he will be the king of that kingdom, and he will bring about my rule and reign on this planet. And this is what God revealed to the Jews over time through many prophecies, especially in the book of Isaiah, that one day this Messiah would come and establish God's kingdom on the earth to overthrow God's enemies, to rescue God's people, and to establish peace and justice on the earth. Here it also says that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes when we read that phrase, the Son of God, we think this is alluding to Jesus' deity. And it's true, he is divine, as we saw in Colossians, right? He is the image, the eternal image of God, the exact representation of God, fully God and fully man. But that's not what Mark was talking about here. And that's not how the Jews understood that phrase. You see, again, this is referring to David, ultimately, and his descendants. God told David that I have made you my firstborn over all the kings of the earth. He gave David this incredible privilege to treat him as his son. And he promised that he would treat David's sons as his sons as well. Everyone who sits on the throne would be treated as a son. And so this ultimate son who would reign on the throne of David forever, the Jews came to call him the Son of God. The Son of God. So the Son of God is the title of the Messiah. It reveals the special relationship that he has, the unique relationship that he has with God, that he represents God, he carries God's name, he inherits all of God's possessions. He is the firstborn. And this is what we saw in Colossians, right? He's the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean that God had a baby. Jesus, the Christ, is eternal, and he eternally has this relationship with God the Father. So Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice also here it says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes we think this means this is the beginning of the gospel of Mark, but that's not what it says. This isn't just the beginning of this section. It's in one sense saying that the book of Mark itself is just the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the book of Mark basically ends very abruptly. We'll see when we reach the end. It leaves you hanging. It's this massive cliffhanger. Why? Because Mark is trying to say, the story has not finished. It's still being written. Do you guys realize? You are part of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You are another chapter in that story. Jesus is still working. Jesus is still saving. Jesus is still bringing about his kingdom. It's an ongoing story, and I love that fact. We are living in, sometimes people say, oh, I wish I was living in Bible times. Guess what? You are living in Bible times right now. All right, so let's jump into this initial section, verses 2 through 13. It forms a prologue for the book of Mark, a preface, as it were. And in this preface, Jesus is revealed as the Christ to us. And what's interesting here in this section is that at this point in the story, Jesus is hidden from public view, and people don't understand who he is. They don't even know who he is. But God wants to give us a behind-the-scenes cosmic perspective to make sure right off the bat that we understand and appreciate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So let's start in verses 2 through 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" All right, this is basically a mashup of three passages in the Old Testament, all with basically a common theme. What is that theme? God is coming. God is coming. He's telling his people, "I am coming. And I'm coming to purify you, to refine you, to set apart those who are truly mine and those who are not, to bring you into the ultimate promised land of my kingdom." God is coming, and he's sending his messenger to prepare his people to receive him as their king and savior. And what's startling here is that Mark is applying these passages to the coming of Jesus. So he's saying here that the good news of Jesus didn't just begin with Mark. It began hundreds of years ago. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets of Isaiah, Mark is announcing that with the coming of Jesus, God has come to us. How can he say that? Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the anointed King of God's kingdom. But who's the messenger in this prophecy? Well, we find out in the next verses, 4 through 8. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." All right, so the messenger is John. And he comes out and he calls people to get baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. What's really radical about this is that for the Jewish people, they used baptism as a ceremony of conversion for non-Jews to become Jews. But nobody was saying that Jewish people needed to get baptized. It was unheard of. But John was saying, no, you are sinners as well. You realize that. It is time to get right with God. Come, submit your lives to God, and he will forgive you of your sins. That's a radical message. But why were they all going out? It says they were all going out. It's not really a feel-good message, right? You're sinners. Let's face it. Own up to it and get right with God. That's not like your typical feel-good message. But they were coming out in droves. Why? Well, you have to read between the lines to figure this out. He was dressed really strangely to us, right? Clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I thought of maybe dressing up like that this morning for you guys, but I didn't know quite how to swing that. But I am pretty hairy, so it's a little close. Okay, so what's the deal with that? Well, that's the way the ancient prophets of Israel used to dress and what they would eat. And a prophet hadn't been seen in Israel in 400 years. God had been silent. And the Jewish people were like, "Why? What's going on? God, when will you speak to us again?" And what's especially important here is that John resembled most closely the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And in the last prophecy given to the people of Israel through Micah, about 400 BC, God told them that Elijah would come again right before the day of the Lord to prepare the people for the Messiah. Not only that, but John was preaching in the wilderness by the river Jordan. Well, this had special significance for the Jewish people because the Jews crossed over from that wilderness into the promised land through the Jordan River. God parted the waters and brought them through into the promised land. That was the beginning of their nation. So now imagine, put yourself in the mindset of the Jewish people. John appears in the wilderness, the first prophet in 400 years, dressed like Elijah, preaching repentance to Israel and baptizing in the Jordan. The Jewish people knew that something big was happening, a new beginning for their people from God. Something that he had promised, something they had been longing for, was about to happen. They sensed that the time of the Messiah was near to bring them into the promised land of God's kingdom. And they wanted to get right with God before it was too late. And so they came out to John to be forgiven. And John didn't just baptize. He also announced the Mighty One who was coming, who is much greater than John. Who is this? Well, he says that this Mighty One will baptize people with the Holy Spirit, not just water. Well, John's Jewish audience would have immediately remembered that in the Old Testament, God promised to pour out his Spirit on his people with the coming of the Messiah. And so they understood that John was speaking about the Messiah. The Messiah was about to come. But also in the Old Testament, God is called the Mighty One. And only God pours out the Holy Spirit. So John is also announcing the coming of God in the coming of the Messiah. The people were probably wondering, who is he? You know, they were looking around. Where is he? But they didn't notice him right under their noses, because they weren't expecting this. They were expecting this king in glory descending upon them. They have to wait to find out who he is, but to us he is revealed in these next verses, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is identified by God himself as the Messiah, as the Son. Remember, that's the title of the Messiah. And also God says that with you I am well pleased. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 and after that, where it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This section in Isaiah is the beginning of a series of chapters, of sections, talking about this person who came to be called the suffering servant. He was contrasted with unfaithful Israel. And compared to unfaithful Israel, he would be faithful to God. And he would bring about God's justice. And ultimately, he would suffer and he would die for the transgressions of his people so that they could be made right with God. And God is saying right here that Jesus is that. And this would have been really shocking to the Jewish people, because in their minds, the Messiah and the suffering servant were two separate people. It makes sense, right? How could the king on the throne of David, who is a king, by the way, and who's going to be a king forever, suffer and die for his people and be a lowly servant? It doesn't seem to make sense. And so they had come to believe this is two separate people. But right away in the baptism of Jesus, God makes clear, no, it's one and the same person. It also is a foreshadowing, a hinting about what Jesus' ministry is going to be like. People were expecting him to come down with wrath and to conquer the Romans and establish the Jews as the kings and queens of the earth. But instead, Jesus first came to be a suffering servant, to make his people right with God. Notice the beautiful and powerful imagery in this section. It says that when Jesus came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. That is a graphic image. Torn open. Not opened, zipped open, you know, Tupperware, you know, open, close, open a door. Torn open. When you tear something apart, you can't easily close it, right? I could unbutton my shirt and then I could button it up. But if I tear it, and none of you really want to see that, but you know, if I did, I couldn't just like put it back together again. The heavens are being torn open. God is coming down to us permanently. This is a fulfillment of the longing expressed in Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, rend, tear apart open up the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence. And it's interesting because at the end of Mark, in chapter 15, verse 38, when Jesus is crucified, the word is used again. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the curtain that separated the people from being in the presence of God in the center of the temple. And it was torn apart at Jesus' crucifixion. So the story of Mark starts with God tearing open the heavens at the baptism of Jesus to show that he has come down to us in the person of Jesus. And the story of Mark ends with God tearing open the way for us to access him through the crucifixion of Jesus. And also says in here that the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove as he came out of the waters. Does that sound familiar at all? The Spirit hovering over waters? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says this, in the beginning, there's that word we just read, was Mark 1:1. It's the beginning of the gospel. It alludes to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. At the beginning of the cosmos, the Spirit hovered over the waters of chaos, bringing about the beginning of the world and humanity. And now, at the baptism of Jesus, he does so again, revealing a new beginning for the world and for humanity through Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has been predicted by prophecy, announced by God's messenger, revealed and approved by God himself. And you might think at this point that his mission can now begin. But there's still one more part to the prologue, verses 12 through 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be surrounded by wild animals and tempted by Satan, the prince of demons. Why? It's a test. It's a test. Will Jesus give in to Satan and abandon his mission of being the Messiah? Or will he defeat the greatest being of evil in the world, proving himself as the Messiah? Notice he doesn't go into details like the other Gospels here. It's very sparse. It's very direct. And it's a little cliffhanger, isn't it? He doesn't tell you what happens. He just says he goes out there and he's tempted. And as the reader, you're like, at this moment, you pause like, oh, what's going to happen? Is this it? You know, the end. Thanks for reading. He fails. He gives in. For the original readers, this would not have been just a theoretical question. It was a question they were facing in their lives every single day. They were being faced with persecution, with being thrown in the Roman arena to be fed to wild animals. This is the only gospel which records that Jesus faced wild animals in the desert. Unless they rejected Jesus as their Lord, they were being tempted by Satan to give up on the mission Jesus had given them. Does that sound familiar? We have that same temptation, don't we? How would they respond? How will we respond? How will Jesus respond? We find out in the next verses, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus has overcome the temptation of Satan. He's come out of the wilderness, not downcast, dejected, decided to just go party till he dies. No, proclaiming the good news of God. He has defeated the strongest force of evil in the cosmos. Now he is ready to begin his mission. And the secret revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, which we have been reading about, is about to go public. So Jesus travels to his home province of Galilee and begins proclaiming the good news of God. What is this good news? Well, it's what John's preaching has been pointing to, what the people have been anticipating. The kingdom of God was near at hand. Time was up. Jesus announced that God was about to crash the party, to invade our world, to overcome evil and rescue his people, to establish his righteous kingdom of life and peace on the earth. And Jesus didn't just announce the good news of the kingdom. He also called people to make the only reasonable response. You know, sometimes we're more comfortable just sharing information. We're not so comfortable calling our friends to a response. But Jesus called people to make the only reasonable response to this news. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent, which means turn. Turn away from following after other gods, other saviors. Turn away from pursuing a life of sin and return to God. Submit your life to Him. And believe in this good news. Believe that the kingdom is near. Believe that it is good. Put your hope and your trust in it. And believe in the Messiah, the one anointed by God to rule His kingdom. And so ultimately, even though the people didn't understand it, Jesus was calling them to believe in Him. In the stories that we will read in the coming weeks, He proves Himself to be the Messiah over and over. Over and over, as He gives them glimpses of His identity, people will ask in fear and amazement, "Who is this man?" But because of this first part of Mark, we know, right? We don't have to guess. And sometimes we get down on the disciples like, "Man, they're so stupid. How stupid can they be?" And we forget. We have been given insider information. We've been told right from the get-go who this is. And we can put our faith in Him now. Have you done so? And maybe you think, "Yeah, I've done so." Well, here's another question. Are you doing that now? Where is your faith now? Are you keeping it? Are you holding on to Jesus? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He has come down from heaven to bring God to us and to bring us to God. And with each day that passes, His return draws near. How will we respond? Will we repent and accept Him as our King and believe the good news about His kingdom? Or will we ignore His warning and His calling and face His wrath? You know, there's been a lot in the news lately about hurricanes and how devastating they are. Like, here's a picture I saw from the Caribbean. This is Hurricane Irma. And apparently, to be a Category 5 hurricane, you have to have 150 mile per hour winds or higher. At this point, Hurricane Irma had 185 mile per hour winds. It's the strongest recorded hurricane ever in history in that part of the ocean. That's just overwhelming, right? And the people were trying to get ready. They were trying to prepare for it. How would you prepare for a storm like that coming? John did a great job last week, didn't he? Showing us how mind-blowing people can be. Some people, like, he showed the picture of the one dude. He's like, "Oh, I'm going to surf because I can catch some great waves." And they're like, "Aren't you worried?" He's like, "No, I think I can handle the storm surge." Really? You seriously think you can handle that? But that's sometimes what people do. We may even hear that that's coming, but we want to ignore that news. We don't want to deal with it, or it seems too overwhelming. But imagine there was a hurricane coming that was bigger than islands, it was bigger than Florida, bigger than the United States of America. Imagine there was a hurricane coming that was as big as the world. It would maybe look like this. I'm terrible at graphics and stuff, but this is my attempt. Maybe I should ask Kyle for help. But yes, it's the kingdom of God moving towards our little planet. And the name of this hurricane, you know, they give them names, Hurricane Jesus. And when Jesus showed up on our planet, He was right at the forefront, the edge of that hurricane. The winds were starting to whip up the trees. People were starting to feel it. And He was telling them, "Behind me is coming this gigantic hurricane. It is time to get ready for it. Stop fooling around. Stop ignoring it. Stop ignoring your sin. It's time to get right with God before it's too late." And this hurricane didn't just stop. It wasn't on pause after Jesus went back into heaven. This hurricane has been moving closer and closer with every single day. And someday, I think soon, the eye of that hurricane, who's Jesus Himself, will come back. And He won't be coming back as a suffering servant. That has been done. This time He will come as a conquering King and to set things right the way they ought to be. Listen to the words of Psalm 2 about God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That word is Messiah. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities, for his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him. I love that. Yes, there's this incredible hurricane coming, but if you take refuge in the Son, you won't just be safe. There will be joy. There will be joy. A new beginning, a new world, a new heaven in which righteousness dwells, in which there is no more weeping or suffering or tears or death. Good news. But it all hinges on how you will respond to Jesus. I want to give you a moment now to contemplate, to ask yourself this question. As we begin to read the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, what do you need to do to prepare the way of the Lord in your heart? What gates do you need to open? What barriers do you need to let down or take out of the way? Take some time now as the band comes forward to do that. I just encourage you, whatever God has shown you in this time of reflection, to trust him with that, to do that. Let down your guard. Give him every area of your life. Open up the way for Jesus into every area of your heart. I'd like to ask everyone to stand. We're going to close this time here with prayer together. And if you agree with these words we're going to pray, I ask you to pray them out loud. If you don't agree with them, that's fine. I just encourage you to take this time to think, to reflect on Jesus the Christ and ask yourself, what is holding me back from repenting, believing this good news, accepting him as my Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe in the good news of you and your kingdom. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the only King and Savior of the world. We open ourselves completely to you. Welcome. We repent of any other gods. Come and reign in our hearts. Let your kingdom rule in our lives. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us resist the temptation of Satan as you did in the desert. Use us to tell the world that your kingdom is at hand, to prepare people for your return, to call them to repent and believe the good news. In your name we pray. Amen.